Second, good morning. Good to see you here. Good to be in the house of the Lord always and to open this wonderful book that God's given us to hold in our hands and to hide away in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. And if you want a World War II blog, Robbie, what's your blog web address on that? Have to look it up. All right. Oh, do you?
It's just Robbie Campbell, so robbie-campbell.blogspot.com.
A bold underline or a dash? Robbie-Campbell, C-M-P-B-E-L-L, blogspot at... Okay, so it's blogspot.com, yeah, okay. That's got some World War II stories on. In fact, that started my father from World War I that Robbie asked me to put on there. That's he was in France in World War I. And my brother was killed in the Second World War. But we might, where's Elaine? We might put that blogspot in our bulletin where people could see it. That's really inspirational to look at that. Well, we are going to let you out a little early today. Those of you that have visitors with you, we get to sit in the center section over there on the organ side. But they only hold those seats till 10:40, Jack. So if you've got to get out before then, I'm going to try to quit about 10 o'clock and then we'll let you take it from that point on. Joe, what we're doing is normally we're in a book of the Bible going through it verse by verse. But last summer, just to have a change, one of the class members had asked about the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we decided to go into the doctrine of God. This is what I teach out at the college, anyhow, in systematic theology. So I already had the notes prepared on it. And I have taught this 2 or 3 times a year for goodness. I taught it in Mobile. I've been doing this since 1993 on the teaching these doctrines. And when we finished the doctrine of God, it was so well received, we said, well, let's just go on for the rest of the summer in these great doctrines of the Bible. And we're still in it. And the fundamentals of the faith. And we looked at the doctrine of revelation of the Bible. We looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. And now we're looking at the doctrine of Christ. And we divided it into those two categories, the person of Christ, ontological Christology, who Jesus is, and then the work of Christ, functional Christology, what He has done. And I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where you, many of you memorize these verses, where Paul actually starts back up in the... 6th verse, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already come down from above and He's already been risen from the dead. But what does it say? And the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It is important to speak the Word of God. In fact, I think it's important to pray the Word of God. Pray God's words back to Him. His promises back to Him. But just saying it is not enough. It's not enough to get you to heaven. It's not enough to convince other people that Jesus is real. I remember when I was singing in the men's quartet back in the, goodness, I was a teenager, back in the dark ages. There was an old gospel song, what you are, speak so loud that the world can't hear what you say. So while it needs to be in your mouth, it also needs to be in your heart. word of faith would be preached. And this is it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Literally, in the Greek, it's not be confounded. Not just, if you believe in Christ, things kind of come together, even logically in your mind. Now, this is talking about the central part of the work of Christ. We're going to give a whole lesson to the atonement, but there are stages of the work of Christ, and it can be divided different ways, but basically there are two major points. You might want to write these down on the back of your bulletin there. Rome number one would be the humiliation of Christ. And to leave yourself a little space to fill that in. And then the second stage, the exaltation of Christ. We will talk about that. The humiliation of Christ has to do, and this would be a subpoint one under that, has to do with the incarnation, the infleshing of Christ. And of course, this immediately points to the preexistence of the Son of God. Contrary to what some people might just assume, Jesus did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. Now, that was only his infleshing, his incarnation. The Son of God is eternal. And we looked at the first chapter of John, where John begins where Moses begins, where Genesis begins, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. The Greek is like looking in a mirror, face to face with God. And the Word was God. And the same was from the beginning. So, Charlie, you've got the Trinity from the beginning. You have the eternal nature of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this humiliation begins to take place when this eternal Son of God, now think about this, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, and who is omnipresent, he can be everywhere at one time in the whole universe, limits himself first to a fertilized egg in this young girl's womb, and then to the fetus that grows in there, and finally to the little baby that comes out, and that little baby is not omnipotent. That little baby has to be carried around. Has to learn to walk and learn to talk. Luke talks about how Jesus grew in wisdom. He had to learn things just like you and I, because this humiliation was this eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in order that he might work salvation for us. And that whole plan of salvation centers around Jesus Christ and this humiliation, this incarnation. You know, carne, any Latin students in here? Carne is the Latin word for meat. Chili con carne? Chili with meat. The incarnation, the infleshing. And John goes on in that first chapter, John 1:14, to say, and the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. No doubt who this is. Jesus is this eternal Son of God, this Logos, this Word of God, God's final word to mankind, God's ultimate revelation of himself, and now he becomes flesh. The humiliation of that is spoken of by Paul, in a number of places, but particularly in the second chapter of Philippians. One of the great paragraphs, one of the great pericopes in all of Scripture. And we're talking about Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's becomes fairly the consensus of most scholars that passage is pre-Pauline. In other words, he's using something that had been used all the time. This may be the first hymn, Rick, that we have in the Bible, or that the Christian church ever had, because the way that it's presented in Greek, it makes it look like a hymn, and sometimes in your English Bibles it would be set off as if it is a hymn in that. And I think certainly contains the first confession of faith. You know, Paul said in Romans 10 that you confess with your mouth. Well, what do you confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what you have in verse 11. Look at this. Look at this humiliation. You can see this humiliation and this exaltation in this Christian hymn that's here. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The word is kenosis in Greek. It means to empty. He emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? Of that omnipotence. He had to be carried around. He had to have his diaper changed, just like any other human being, because he was fully human. Of what did he empty himself? That omniscience. Had to learn to speak. Had to learn how to think. Had to learn how to read. He probably had a head start on most people, but that he would have had that Adamic, unfallen nature, unfallen mind there that would be much keener than ours. His mind was not affected by sin like our mind are affected by that. But even Jesus said there was at least one thing that he did not know. Anybody remember what that is? When the time he's coming back. He said, I don't know that. I don't know when I'm coming back. Now, he may know now because he's been exalted. But that humiliation, of what did he empty himself? The omnipresence. And there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that Jesus ever intends to give up that human body. Which means he has limited himself forever to a human body. He can't be in heaven and here on earth at the same time. Now, his spirit can be. The Holy Spirit of God and of Jesus can be. And when we receive Jesus into our hearts, we don't receive the physical Jesus into our hearts. Contrary to what the Catholic Church and even the Lutheran Church teaches, that when you take communion, you're taking the physical flesh and the physical blood of Christ. He is in heaven. We're down here on this earth. That's why we talk about Jesus coming again. And when he comes, Dr. Grissel just say he's coming to First Baptist Church of Dallas, but he's not. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to do that. I've heard that before. I think he might make a stop on the way by here. But you have this humiliation of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And this eternal Son of God, very God, the very God, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Then you go to the second stanza. Therefore, James McGinley, the great Scottish preacher from Nova Scotia, used to say, when you see therefore, come and see what it is for.
Therefore.
Mac Brunson got that from me. Everybody thinks Mac Brunson originated that. But I didn't originate it either. And McGinley probably got it from somebody else. But therefore, based on all of this that goes before, God has highly exalted him. There's the exaltation. Given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the... And that every tongue should confess, and here it is, Jesus Christos Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It may be, they said with mouth, as they got into the water to be baptized, that Jesus Christ is Lord. First, earliest Christian confession of faith. So you have the incarnation, this infleshing. And second point under the humiliation, the death of Christ. And it is death. You know, there was a group at one time early on in Christianity who said, well, he just, it seemed to die. He really didn't seem to die. You know, you'll even have opponents of Christianity. We talked about this last week about how they'll say, well, he didn't really die. He just fainted. And the coolness of the tomb revived him, etc., and so on. But you have this actual death. If you look at the 27th chapter of Matthew, we don't have time to read that chapter, but that's where the death of Christ is outlined, and it's in the other Gospels as well. But that 27th chapter of Matthew is so powerful because it always reaches back into the Old Testament and shows what script Jesus' death was fulfilling, this scripture, that scripture, that other scripture. But you have in there Jesus being the first, having been arrested for his death on that Thursday night. He is abused, mistreated then, but then the next day, on Friday, when taken to Pontius Pilate to have the Roman trial, he is scourged. You know, we read those words that almost sanitize what happened. But a Roman scourge would later be called, in Spanish times, a cat of nine tails. Roman scourge had seven strips of leather on it, had a wooden handle, seven strips of leather. At the end of each of those strips of leather were pieces of bone, sharp bone, cut bone, even iron balls. You imagine hitting the back of that prisoner. They would scourge him from the front, but it would land on the back, and it would, that iron ball would hit there, it would swell up an edema, and then the next slash would hit, and the sharp metal would pierce that, and blood would go everywhere. Josephus tells us that many a person died while being scourged because the spinal column was actually laid bare to see. Jesus had lost so much blood that he wasn't able to carry the cross. They had to get somebody to carry the cross for Jesus. And then when he got to that place called Calvary, Golgotha in the Aramaic, the skull hill, the place of the skull, there they put that cross together. He was having to cross to carry the cross piece. The upright piece was out there. That cross piece weighed 75 pounds. And he could not carry that. Somebody else carried it for him, probably over his neck. A lot of the movies picture the cross in full form being lugged along there, but that wasn't that way. They left the cross pieces out, the upright pieces out at the place of crucifixion. They only carried the cross pieces. They put that together. They nailed him to the cross. The horror of that, the humiliation of that is almost inexpressible. Just the minimal language of it in here that he was nailed to the cross and then set up in the ground and then died. Some people survived for a week or two on those crosses. When they wanted to get them off the cross before the high Sabbath that was coming at sundown. The high Sabbath was in Passover, and that made it just very special time. The Jewish leaders didn't want those bodies hanging out there on the crosses, so they started breaking the legs of those people that were on the crosses, the three crosses there. And if you break legs, when you hang on a cross, doctors have looked at them. The books written by doctors about the crucifixion of Christ, how the bones would go out of joint because you're hanging full body on Psalm 22 says, all my bones were out of joint. You could not breathe. You'd think it would be the opposite of this. But you could breathe in, but you could not breathe out. The diaphragm was stretched, and you didn't have any a free diaphragm to help pull that air out. So you'd have to push up. That's why the feet were nailed there. Sometimes there was a little pedestal put there for their feet to be up, where they had to push up. get their breath and then drop back down. So break up, and they'll suffocate. Won't be able to, just a few minutes. And then to Jesus. He was already dead. And sure, they stuck that spear into the cardiovascular side of his body. All of the Catholic art puts the wound over here. I think it was over here. That's where the heart. The heart's more on this side than it is on that side. When it pierced that cardio sac there, the scripture says that first blood came out, and then water. And the Catholics say, you see, it takes both the blood of Christ and the water of baptism to save you. But that's not what was happening there. The doctors have explained it very, very clearly. They say that if that heart ruptures, that blood fills up that cardio sac there, and blood, all the white corpuscles start rushing fluid there. You get pneumonia. That's fluid in your lungs trying to heal the infection. You cut your finger, you stop it from bleeding, and you look back a few seconds later, it's wet. That's those white corpuscles sending that fluid there to help heal it. And the blood being thicker than the fluid went to the bottom. So when they stuck the spear up, the blood came out first, and then the water after that. Jesus died. An actual death. A physical death. You know, many, many people know that Jesus died. Very few people know why he died. In fact, I heard over the radio yesterday, listening to KCBI and the Far Eastern Broadcasting. Anybody happen to hear that yesterday? Oh, that was one of the most fascinating things. They invented a radio that winds up like an alarm clock. And they set it to a Christian station and give it in those Muslim lands over there. Give them a Bible, they'll get arrested for having the Bible. Give them a radio out of there, and even if it's out where they need electricity, they wind it up, and it'll work there. They read some of the letters from some of those people, these Muslim people in Afghanistan that said the kindness of the voice on that radio station is what touched me the most. Then this one man said, I wanted to believe in Jesus, but I was afraid to tell anybody, afraid that I'd be arrested. And said, then I saw a friend, and he said, oh, you've got a radio too. That was kind of the code set. Yes. And so they secretly began to meet and talk about Jesus. And finally, someone came. They'd written and said they'd gotten it, and someone came to see them and said, he explained to me why it was necessary for Jesus to die. He said, I couldn't figure out why Jesus had to die until he came and explained to me. And now I have peace in my heart. Romans 5:6. You've got the Paul is talking about this, and he says, when we were still without strength, in due time, at the very right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why did he die? He died for you and for me. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could have everlasting life with him and with the Father above. It was an actual death, and it was a sacrificial death. Then came Sunday. The exaltation, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. John 20 is one of those bright chapters in the Bible that talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All of the Gospels talk about that. But I just like the way that it's given there. The uniqueness. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, most likely John. And they said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter and John start running to the tomb. John outruns Peter. What does that tell you about John and Peter? John was younger. Peter was older. John was thinner. Peter was fatter. John gets there, and he just stops and looks inside. Peter's like a freight train. Boom! He goes right in there. They still don't know what's happened. All they know is the tomb's empty, the body's gone, and all they see are these grave clothes still in place. If you're going to steal the body, why would you unwrap it? They're still in place there. And then John said, I saw the napkin. Most likely that was the rabbinic prayer shawl. I saw it folded and put to one side. Evidently, Jesus had a special way of folding that prayer shawl and put it off to one side. And John said, that's what I believe. Jesus has risen from the dead. The evidences of the resurrection of Christ are threefold. The empty tomb is one evidence, but that by itself doesn't really prove anything except the tomb was empty. You can come up with other explanations for the empty tomb other than the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the Jewish leaders did, didn't they? They bribed the soldiers to say, while we were in stole the body. Now, put that cap on just for a second. What's wrong with that? If they're asleep, how'd they know what happened? You should hold that really. When Matthew wrote that, he said, to this day the Jews are saying that that's what happened. The disciples stole the body. Well, you know, the disciples weren't in any kind of psychological shape to steal anything. They were scared to death. They were disillusioned. They were hiding behind locked doors. They could not do that. And the Romish ghost at that time, that's utter because he had risen from the dead. The empty is one evidence. But those eyewitnesses to the most complete, if you're interested, is in 1 Corinthians 15. You have some people listed in there that aren't listed in the Gospels. And that's where Paul says that at one time over 500 people saw him at the same time. And most of them were still alive when Paul wrote that. What do you do with that? What do you do with all that? And these were not some of the opponents of Christianity said, it was mass hysteria. But this wasn't somebody in a white sheet running through the pine trees over there on the next hill. Oh, that must be Jesus. Oh, that must be Jesus. No. There's stars. Here's the indention in my side where the spear went in. That's a scar there. Touch it if you want to. He ate with them. And talked with them. John says, both in his gospel and in his epistles, we handled him. We touched him. At one point, in one of those post-resurrection appearances, the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. And they did what you would do if you thought you were seeing it. They seen it. It's a ghost! It's a ghost! Jesus said, look. It's not, don't be afraid, it's I. It's not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. I'm glad he didn't say that. Because he might not have had any blood left, you see. But flesh and bone. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone in there. And so you have these eyewitnesses, hundreds of them. And then you have another, I think, very, very powerful evidence, and that is the continued existence of the church down through these two millennia now. I don't think that you can build a lie that will last for 2,000 years, build on a lie, something like that, particularly when you put it into the context of people's lives. Of those remaining disciples with it, except John, 10 of the 11 met violent death. And that means we don't have to go early. The clock fell down.
That was a violent death.
I've got to watch. Did I send it back? I've got 5 more minutes here. Give me 5 minutes more. Only 5. All right. The church, you know, where people have to become Christians, it's a death. And they know that it's a death warrant. And yet they become Christians. Out of that, I'm puzzled. They said all of Russia, behind curtain, not put up to keep people in. Everybody wanted to leave Russia. People, and they even had what we would call across in Soviet Russia. They wanted to keep you there on the farm where you belong, doing what they said you had to do, pay for anything. Anyhow, there they were. And they also wanted to stop all meetings. That meant church meetings. Well, they go out and worship in the trees, get out in the woods out there and worship. And then if they'd catch them, they would tell them, you know, deny Christ. You have to deny Christ. If you don't, I'm going to shoot you right now. And they'd smile at them and say, go ahead. You'd be doing me a favor. Because if you kill me down here, I'm going straight to heaven and I won't have to put up with all this junk that I'm going to put up with now. Even when the Berlin Wall came down, there was a prayer meeting going on in a Lutheran church that had been going on every Friday night for 10 years, praying for the wall to come down. And when the East German saw that everything, particularly the college students, were getting restless, why, he put a curfew, no meetings, public meetings, anywhere, at any time. And so, but that church meeting, that prayer meeting, went right on Friday night. And so the general drives up there, tells the soldiers, go in there and stop that meeting. They go in there and order them to stop. And the preacher smiles at them and says, come in and join us. We're praying. Well, we're not leaving. And so he goes back out and he tells the general. They refuse to come out. He said, go in and open fire on them. And that young soldier said, I will not do it. And threw his gun down. And all the other soldiers threw their guns down. You know what brought that Berlin Wall down?
Right.
Not Mr. Gorbachev. It was prayer in that Lutheran church that brought down that. Now, that's what brought about the fall. The reason they finally stopped in Russia, once they did away with Central Plan, they didn't care where people lived. And so didn't care where they met. And so they allowed Christianity again. To surface and to be public out there, but the survival of, in China, when the bamboo curtain went up and Christianity was outlawed, there were maybe a million Christians at the time, identifiable Christians. 40 years later, when the wall came down, there were 10 million. How do you explain that? Other than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The nature of that resurrection is important because this is one of the things in theology. This is the difference between neo-orthodoxy and orthodoxy. Hetero-orthodoxy, I guess you could say. Paleo-orthodoxy, the old orthodoxy. The old orthodoxy is that Jesus rose from the dead in the flesh. It was a bodily resurrection. The neo-orthodox said, no, it was a ghostly resurrection. In fact, one scholar said that if you'd been in the tomb when it happened, you wouldn't have seen anything. You'd just seen the clothes go poof like that. That's all you would have seen. It was a ghost that got up. No, the three things that you need to mark down in your mind that you need to believe about the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, numerical identity. The same body that went into the tomb was the same body that came out. If you put a red tag on Jesus' toe before they buried him, he'd have had a red tag on his toe when he came out. In fact, he did have some red tags, didn't he? He showed them his hands, the scars, and his feet. Numerical identity. It's not another body. Number two, materiality. It is a material body. It's not a, quote, unquote, spiritual body. A body is a body, you know. It's a glorified body, not subject that our bodies are now subject to, and it becomes the clue to what our resurrected bodies will be like someday. We won't have all these aches and all these pains, and we won't have our hair growing, getting gray and white there, Jack. We'll be like Jesus in those glorified bodies, but it's a material body. Third thing, historicity. So the American identity, materiality, historicity, it really happened in history. You had a whole group of neo-Orthodox who said, well, you know, the death of Christ is a historical fact. It's an event of history. But the resurrection is an event of faith. And you ask, what do you mean by that? Well, there were people there when Jesus died. So it's an event of history. But there wasn't anybody there when he rose from the dead. Well, they were there minutes later. You weren't there when I got in the shower and shaved this morning, but I bet you know that I did it. You know? We're talking about it did happen in history like that. So you have the exaltation, the resurrection, and then you have the ascension into heaven. He ascends into heaven for two reasons. One, to intercede for us, to pray for us. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus pray for you than anybody you know? And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't always know what God's will is. He's able to our twisted prayers and turn them into the will of God and present it, and he answers those prayers. And then secondly, he ascended into heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. He said, it's necessary that I go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the other comforter, the other paraclete, the other helper, the other comforter. I can't send him unless I go away. But if I go away, I and the Father will send the Holy Spirit to take my place. And it is the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts. Literally, and that's when we are saved. And then the third stage of the work, you have the humiliation, you have the exaltation, you have the return. Oh my. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The first time the disciples realized what the angel said, as Jesus ascended into heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up, is going to come in the exact same manner that you've seen him going to heaven. How did you see him going to heaven? Bodily, physically. He's going to return in the same way, to the same place. He's going to come again. Who are thankful, Jesus, not only for what he's done for us. Amen.